Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you just thankful for the opportunity you give us to consider such things as your revealed truths. And Father, we pray that as we are, each and every one of us, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, theologians, we pray that our theology will be ever more faithful, not because of our intelligence, not even because of our diligence, but by your grace and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
One of the interesting things about a human conversation is that every one of them takes place within some kind of context. And so as Dr. Eric Hankins joins me for this conversation, you know that he's the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Oxford, Mississippi, and a graduate of Louisiana College and New Orleans Seminary, and receiving his PhD from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. The context of this discussion is one that implies correctly that there have been many conversations before this. And some of the most important conversations I've had have been those I didn't plan, that happened by course of providence and circumstance. And over the last couple of years, as Southern Baptists have been involved in an interesting conversation about the things we should, I would argue, quite naturally discuss. One of the gifts has been the opportunity to have some very sustained and, I think, important conversations with Eric Hankins. And we'd known each other for a long time, but really didn't have the opportunity for that kind of conversation until the most recent exchange that took place in the SBC, and then leading historically, I think, to what was presented to the SBC in Houston in terms of the report from what became known as the Calvinism Advisory Committee. Now, one of the interesting things about that is, I think if you were to rewind Southern Baptist history, not 100 years, but maybe just even 20 years, and be told there's going to be some report to the SBC called the Calvinism Advisory Committee, you know, I'm not even sure they would know what it is. Are you advising Calvinists? Or about Calvinists or what? But in that context, everyone knew what it was about. So, Eric, just how surprised were you that we ended up having that conversation?
The whole process was one that kind of unfolded in ways that were surprising to me. Mm-hmm. I wrote a little statement, and I've joked with some folks before when I wrote the little thing that's been called the traditional statement. 6 weeks before, we kind of put it out there. It didn't exist. And everywhere you go, you have conspiracy theorists. And so there were those that this grand conspiracy was happening. And really, it was just...
We've got proof.
Yeah. Oh, do you? Yeah. I'd like to see it. So it was really just out of my own, probably the product of another 12 months of me saying, now, really... what do I think about these issues? Where do I stand in terms of soteriology? Mm-hmm. Even with a PhD in theology from Southwestern, I had never worked that through. Yeah. And so for me, all of this has sort of unfolded as a, certainly as I expressed some concerns, but also just wanting to work out my own theology in some ways.
It's really interesting you mentioned the conspiracy theory, because a now deceased seminary professor in the SBC wrote an expose some years ago on the Reformed conspiracy in the SBC, and tied it to me, and tied it to the fact that I was involved in the founding of Founders Ministries, which actually took place when I was 12. And I wrote him a letter and said, actually, I was not there. I was only 12 at the time. I was actually in the temple being sought by my parents. I said, and while I'm confessing these things, let me tell you that I actually was on the grassy knoll in Houston in Dallas, in 1963. Yeah. And in other words, people live on these conspiracy theories, and yet the most important thing about this was that it became a catalyst for conversation. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, as a theologian in the Southern Baptist Convention, I think the worst part of this whole thing is the fact that Southern Baptists seem surprised that we'd want to talk about theology. And that is the first problem sign, I think, within a denomination, that if you can't talk about theology, then you can't talk about what matters most. And when you look at mainline Protestantism, they got over talking about theology. And the only way to get over talking about theology is to theologically disarm and dumb it down. Go to a lowest common denominator that's so low, there's nothing left to talk about. And I don't think that's where you want to go either.
Oh, absolutely. As someone who loves theology, you know, have some degrees in it and that sort of thing, and I'm sort of where I think you would be, in the sense that yes, there's been too much ugliness, and one of the things that we've hoped to do with that, the statement that we made in Houston, was to quit doing that. Quit doing that. It's just not helpful. But I kind of love the action.
Right.
And we need to learn how to get good at engaging one another at this level. And I think it's healthy and good and beneficial on so many levels to be able to meet one another like this.
I think I've learned a lot from the last 2 years of Southern Baptist life. And just doing a kind of a quick autopsy on how this conversation got accelerated. When you have a statement that's released, and then you have a response to that statement, and it all goes on in the internet age in public, you really get robbed of the opportunity to do what I think our forefathers would have done, which was to actually pick up the phone. That's an antiquarian notion too. or to write a letter, or somehow have a communication that where everything isn't public. And so if there's any one thing I could change about the last 2 years of Southern Baptist controversy and conversation in this, it would be to say we need at least to privilege face-to-face conversations and not let things get too reckless or pointed or even emotionally charged until we actually find out what's going on here and have some conversation which we owe each other as brothers.
Well, and I think one of the things that I learned, because I would agree with that, is this is a theological conversation wrapped around several other challenging conversations. One is really cultural. What is the church in the contemporary age, and where, how do we engage our culture?
And so
where are we headed organizationally as a convention and that sort of thing? And so I think some of the clunkiness of the conversation was some people were talking about theology, which is what I wanted to talk about, but then some people thought it was really politics that we were talking about, and then you throw in several conspiracy theories and that sort of thing, and that tended to get the conversation off track.
What I'm hoping that we have even here today is a really honest exchange, which means, as far as I'm concerned, we can put anything on the table.
Sure.
And the value of having you here, honestly, is to talk about some things we couldn't talk about if you weren't here.
Right.
And so I want to squeeze every opportunity out of having you here. So I'm going to put you on the spot a little bit and ask you, as we're having this conversation, think about the things you want to make sure you say to us.
Okay.
You know, that you think would be helpful and healthy and important, imperative for you to say.
Right.
And I'll try to do the same. I'm looking back at all this, thinking about the last couple of years, and I want to put it in the context of a much larger frame. One of the things that has come up is that our language here is a little difficult. For instance, people will talk about a Reformed resurgence in the SBC, and some people will talk about a Calvinist resurgence, and you have the young, restless, and Reformed. You have all this language going on. I'm troubled at times and challenged perpetually by trying to figure out what kind of language to use where. For instance, I've had some Southern Baptists who will say to me, I'm not Reformed. Well, I know exactly what they mean, I think, when they say they're not Reformed, but I want to tell them they're more Reformed than they think they know. And so, you know, I did a video for the Gospel Coalition said, there's no option for young evangelicals other than Reformed theology. And I got pushback from some Southern Baptists who said, well, you're cutting us out. And I was like, no, I'm actually including you in it. You know, in other words, in the grand scheme of historical theology, you don't have that many options. If you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the larger theological sense, you're Reformed. I mean, Arminius considered himself Reformed.
Right.
You know, certainly coming out of a theological tradition there. And yet, there are people on the Reformed side who, when they say Reform, mean five-point Calvinist Reformed.
Right.
And, of course, then you have the covenanting Presbyterians and Reformed folk, capital R, who will say that no Baptist is Reformed because we don't actually take on the entirety of what they would call the implied hermeneutic and confessional outline of Reformation theology or of the Reformed tradition. So what do you call us? I said this is going to be blunt.
No, that's good. That's a great question because we do not have good terms. Mm-hmm. Let me preface what maybe I'm going to try to say with that. Because I hate non-Calvinist as a term.
You mean you hate being called that?
That's right. And I hate somebody.
It sounded like self-loathing for a moment, but that's right.
Yes, I hate the term
okay.
Non-Calvinist.
Yeah.
That's like saying I'm a non-Republican.
I got it.
You know.
Yeah.
And I want everyone to know, I tried traditionalist out. I wasn't trying to insult anyone. I just was trying to come up with a name that apparently right. everyone hates. And so I get it.
Or everyone wants.
Or everyone wants. That's right. And that's where it ran into trouble.
Yeah.
But I was not trying to be hurtful, or I was just, I thought we needed a name. And so we got stuck with this moniker. This sort of approach to things
right.
got stuck with non-Calvinism. And so even that, I hope to be able to figure out some way to talk about what the distinctions are.
Right.
And so I don't have a good answer to that question.
Well,
now,
I really don't
either. These are the categories.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're a Calvinist and I'm a non-Calvinist.
Yeah.
I think that's what the categories are right
now. So let me press on that just a little bit. If I am an A and you're a not A, then what's A?
Okay. Say that again.
If I'm a Calvinist and you're a non-Calvinist, then what's Calvinist?
Okay. For you.
In other words, if you're using that, if that's the label.
Okay, good.
Then
for
does that
for
mean?
Someone who's a Southern Baptist.
Okay.
And I'm just kind of answering here.
I'm with you.
I think my best thought about someone who would say they're a Calvinist as a Southern Baptist is someone who believes in four or five of the 5 points.
Okay.
And I've just heard guys talk about themselves that way. That tends to be when you drop below 4 points, then they tend to be less comfortable identifying as a Calvinist. I think that's kind of it.
Right. It's interesting you say that because the abstract of principles requires three, not five. It requires total depravity and unconditional election and perseverance. It doesn't require particular redemption. It doesn't require irresistible grace or effectual calling, depending on how you want to put it. And so it is a very interesting thing in that I think most people would look at the abstract of principles and say it's Calvinist. And I think that'd be right, but from the very beginning of Southern Seminary in 1859, when the faculty came together, there were, even on this faculty, within the abstract of principles and within the people who framed and adopted the abstract of principles, there were people who were more and less Calvinist on some of these very questions.
Well, and I would say as well that, now, I'm not saying that this describes you or describes Calvinists.
Right.
But I felt like from the beginning that the real problem I was having was that my views on soteriology were considered to be deficient.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that was the sort of that little firestorm that started, was that apparently a whole lot of people were beginning to feel that way, that it wasn't okay for there to be some variance on the number of points you hold or whatever, but that you need to see it this way, and if you don't, you really need to be coached up a little bit or you're dangerous and that sort of thing. And so that's really what propelled me to say something.
Right.
And I want to say again, I've always felt like when I entered into adulthood and started knowing what was going on with Southern Baptist, I always knew that there were Calvinists that I would put maybe in that 4 or 5 point category, and then people who weren't.
Right.
And we all liked each other and were happy.
Mm-hmm.
But I think to me, what began to change about the tone was this sense that someone like me who saw things the way I did was a problem.
Yeah. Well, I do think your soteriology is division. And it's simply because I think my soteriology is righter than yours, more correct. That's why I hold to it. But that's different. In other words, I'm playing around here just a little bit in order to say, we have two people who disagree. If you actually believe what you believe, then you believe the point of disagreement is a deficiency in the other person's thinking. In other words, you also believe that my soteriology is deficient.
Correct.
I think one of the things we both need to admit is that we both hold a deficient soteriology.
Correct.
In theological humility, we need to recognize we're sinners, it is true, and we're doing the very best we can. But there are different levels of deficiency. In other words, I would not want to be in cooperation with someone whose soteriology I felt was deficient in a way that harmed the gospel and made common evangelism and missions impossible. And I do believe that what is identified as the Christian world is rife and filled with such people.
Mm-hmm.
So are the airwaves. If I felt that your soteriology was deficient in any way such as that, this isn't the kind of conversation we'd be having.
Right, right.
So how do we get at that? I mean, I'm assuming it's true both ways. I believe you are glad to be in cooperation with me.
Correct.
And I believe you know I'm glad to be in cooperation with you.
Correct.
So what is the, where is the boundary of our potential admitted, accepted deficiencies?
I think they are where they've always been.
Mm-hmm.
I've talked with some others about this, and again, the terminology may be clunky,
mm-hmm.
but it always seemed to me that because I've never wanted anyone to call me an Arminian.
Right.
To me, Arminianism is, and this may be oversimplified, is that perseverance of the saints or eternal security is negotiable.
Right.
No. It's not negotiable.
Yeah, I would say from an Arminian perspective, it's not even really negotiable.
But you'll hear, especially Baptist Arminians, I personally, would hold it. And we talked about this some when we were doing the Calvinism Advisory Committee meetings, that the history that flowed into Southern Baptist history and then Southern Baptist history has been theology done with reference to Calvinistic.
A particular Baptist tradition.
Now, it's got all kinds of,
right.
flex in there, but that's been our conversation partner. We haven't been interacting with Arminianism.
Right.
That's sort of our pole star. And I've always used the analogy in my own mind of orbiting, and maybe there's times when we've orbited further away or closer to Calvinism, but that's our reference point. And it's always given us the things we celebrate, strong view of Scripture, strong view of sovereignty of God, seriousness about sin, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think those form a sufficient boundary line for us, is that we are honest about and proud of our history that's included that. And I hear some people try to revise history wrongly, too far in one direction or too far in another direction. And then granting one another freedom on some of the issues of how many of the points.
I guess one of the things I'm thinking here is that Southern Baptists at crucial turns have had to decide this question often without saying that's what they were doing. And I think in particular in 1925, 1963, and in 2000 in adopting a confession of faith known as the Baptist Faith and Message, I think Southern Baptists said by means of that confession we're trying to represent the entire Southern Baptist Convention and establish the boundaries of confessional fidelity and an eager confessional embrace, within these things. And one could not be any kind of consistent Arminian and sign the Baptist Faith and Message. In fact, one couldn't even be classically Arminian in terms of, for instance, God's purpose of grace and sign the Baptist faith and message. On the other hand, you certainly need not be a self-conscious Calvinist to sign the Baptist faith and message, and you need not even count up points, because the organization of the Baptist faith and message, drawn derivative of the New Hampshire Confession, means that that wasn't the structural form in the first place. So rather than the abstract of principles, which is derivative of Westminster and of the Philadelphia Confession, I don't mean to get into too much Baptist history here, but I think we obviously need boundaries, because neither one of us wants to be in fellowship with a Unitarian or a Universalist or a Socinian or a Pelagian. And in terms of an Arminian, I would not identify an Arminian as a non-Christian.
Correct.
But I would identify an Arminian as a deficient theology, to the extent that I could not be in congregational cooperation and missions and another endeavor. Is that a fair way to put it?
Absolutely. Okay. I've heard someone say very simply, you know, that point at which we're not going to plant churches together.
Right.
You know, that there needs to be a boundary line.
Right. Now, one of the big questions we had to face, not that we had any authority in the issue, we were an advisory committee. That word was as crucial as any other word in that title. But one of the things we had to consider is whether the Baptist faith and message is really, for want of a better word for it, sufficient, you know, for this. And by the time we reached the end of that conversation, unanimously every member of that committee felt that it was. And you know, I'm standing back from several months, want to test a theory with you. So thinking about this conversation today and thinking about that question, I asked myself, why was that the judgment, the consensual judgment? And it came to me as two parts. The first part is, we don't want to take anything out of the Baptist faith and message. Mm-hmm. Everything is in there, exists for a purpose that's explicable given our theological heritage, previous controversies, the necessity of defending and articulating the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Then when you think about adding to it, well, the problem is that the specific language that would add anything significant would indeed change in some way the sufficiency of the statement as it is now. In other words, we would be redefining, mm-hmm, at the expense, mm-hmm, of one side or the other.
That's right.
What I think we consensually didn't want to do. Is that a fair way of looking at it?
That's exactly right. And okay. And I, as you're articulating that, I think one of the discussions has been, and I think it's Article 3 on man. Mm-hmm. Does Article 3 demand, for instance, inherited guilt? And you'll hear some folks that are more extreme that say that's what the original framers were intending, and a specific view of that, right, that entails other things. But I think to change it makes you pick.
Right.
One way or the other on that, and I'm tracking with what you're saying, that it sort of closes,
right,
the boundary line for the other group.
That was intentionally open at a previous moment, and indeed the current
there's
moment.
There's no
the
other way for me to yeah, see it. When you look, you do much studying of the history, mm-hmm, of the Baptist faith and message, it really is this masterful document. Mm-hmm. And Mullins could have just reprinted the abstract, you know.
Right.
Could have just reprinted New Hampshire.
Right.
But, you know, I think pretty prescient was able to take and craft. I mean, it's been, right, it's had some little nuances along the way.
Right.
But it's ended up doing a pretty good job, I think.
Well, I want to affirm that. And by the way, this is the 50th anniversary this year of the Eliot controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention over the authority of Scripture and what became defined as the inerrancy of Scripture. And so thus we're also, you know, in 2013 looking at the 50th anniversary, the 1963 statement of the Baptist faith and message. So it's been revised twice, adopted in 25, and then you basically go 40 years and it was revised, and then you basically go 40 years again. And it was revised. And in all of those cases, it was revised in ways that reveal who Southern Baptists are. In 63, it was a liberalizing revision. And in the year 2000, it was a conservative revision. The only time in the history of any major denomination that its confession has been made more conservative 100 years or so after it was after the denomination was established. And I do think it's something from which we learn, because I think I need to say publicly in this conversation with you, I do not want our Baptist faith and message to be any narrower than it is now.
Correct.
I do not want Southern Baptists to say no to brothers and sisters who were involved in the denomination and embraced within its cooperative embrace, and eagerly and enthusiastically so, for well over 100 years. I think we need to say that publicly, and I think people on both sides of this controversy need to look at each other and say that out loud every once in a while.
Right. No, I would agree, and I would tell you, just as I listen to folks talk and they interact and walk up to me, I sense zero interest in having the Baptist faith and message be this battleground, and we're gonna fix it there. Yeah. I think people really see that as their document, as the one that we like speaking for us on these, that served its purposes, and the changes that we didn't make in 2000, clearly right. Most important, strengthening our concept of the understanding and authority of Scripture.
Right.
But I just don't hear anyone really wanting to go that route.
And I really want you to direct whatever you would want to direct in terms of question or comment or in any point of this discussion. But I really wanted to say, what do you want us to hear? What do you think when you're speaking to a group that includes at least some who are self-consciously Calvinist,
right.
or at least self-consciously more Calvinist than some other people, and maybe self-consciously less Calvinist? What would you want to say? What do we need to know, and what do we need to think about to be more faithful Southern Baptists?
Well, what I would want you to know is I'm not stupid, and that people who would agree with me aren't idiots. Mm-hmm. Let me correct that. Many of the people who agree with me are not idiots. Some of the people who agree with me are. But that
goes around.
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But that those who hold to non-Calvinism can do so with a robust seriousness about the sovereignty of God, a robust seriousness about the absolute ruination of sin over humankind, and the singularity of the gospel in bringing about salvation, and the absolute necessity of the prior inworking of the Holy Spirit to bring about salvation. No one saves themselves. No one takes a first step towards God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that we intend, and in this conversation, I believe we're going to get better and better at articulating well what our position is. Hopefully, even in my preaching today, you heard that. I believe in the sovereign activity of God in his interactions with us. So I'm not stupid. And sometimes, and I talk to a lot of guys, and I will tell you as you go about, a lot of the older guys are made to feel stupid by the young guys. You nerds walk in with your big books under your arm and sit down at associational meetings and intimidate everybody, and it doesn't take much to have a 50, 60-year-old pastor who's in a smaller church, he's given his life for this thing, and to be made to feel inadequate. And so I would want you to hear
I want to press you on that. Outline more areas of reformish misbehavior.
I think one of the things that came out in the document that everyone was serious about is The challenge is you guys leave seminary and go into churches, and we need to have ongoing conversations. If you're convictionally Calvinist and that's going to be something that's very important to you, you really need to let the pulpit committees know that. The lack of understanding is on both ends as well. Sometimes when the word Calvinism is heard by lay people, that can mean almost anything.
Right.
And we're probably still a distance from dialing in how a prospective pastor and a congregation can have that conversation together, without it being, are you a Calvinist? Box, yes, no, and if you check yes, they're going to wad it up and throw it in the trash, which does not need to happen. There are lots of stories, and I don't think they're made up or ginned up about young guys going into churches, being gangbusters to correct everybody's theology, and it goes badly. It goes badly for the church, goes badly for the new pastor, and so I think that's an area of improvement.
I think these things need to be articulated and kind of cataloged, and a part of this has nothing to do with Reformed theology, but with people who hold to Reformed theology, some of them young, some of them old. A part of what I think we all have to learn is kind of the table manners of denominational life.
Right.
And there is a certain etiquette and kindness that is required, just like in the family reunion. You know, I don't think it's particularly appropriate to split your family over Grudem systematic theology at Thanksgiving either. Nor do I think Wayne would be particularly pleased with that. There's a time for certain kinds of conversations. There's a time for other kinds of conversations. And I think one of the things we need to say, and I'll say it from the more Calvinistic side, the decision to be a Southern Baptist is a decision to work with people who are less Calvinist than the more Calvinist people in the SBC. And the same is true from the other side. In other words, there are, within the Baptist faith and message, we should not be surprised by differences of understanding on the issues that are comfortably within the Baptist faith and message. It's disingenuous to act like we're shocked when the history, the tradition, the cooperation is there. And if you take kind of the nomenclature that has been monikered in this, you know, young, restless, and reformed, well, there is something about being young. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's something that thrills me about a generation out of secularism that is so excited about theology. And that gets me up in the morning and gets me very excited. And I don't think you can be too excited about theology.
Right.
You can't be too excited about the truths of God's word. You can just be too excited about your system. And if there's a young Reformed guy who's more interested in traveling across his state to argue about John Calvin when he's not talking to his next door neighbor about Jesus Christ, we have a huge problem.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's mostly what's going on, but let's say that does go on. That does go on, and it's a part, I think, of the natural, if lamentable, context of a generation discovering theology after having none.
Right.
And I think some of the non-Calvinist or less Calvinist folks in the SBC don't understand how the seeds for this were sown by icing thin theology that many of these same young people got out of their churches growing up.
Absolutely. I was approached by a young layman in my church who's much more Calvinistic than I am. And mm-hmm. we were having a good, but to me, a robust exchange about some of those things. And he was working through, and he made this statement to me, and it was an aha moment. He said, I think I figured out why what you get from me is that I'm mad.
Yeah.
And he said, I guess I'm a little bit mad that I didn't get to know about any of this stuff until I was 22 or 23. Yeah. Well, I never don't remember knowing what the word sovereignty meant. Mm-hmm. didn't have anybody really tell me why the Trinity is so important. And he says, I think I finally put my finger on why I do feel like somebody needs a punch in the nose, and it's because
I was robbed.
I was robbed.
Yeah.
I was robbed. Mm-hmm. And not only was I robbed in terms of how awesome it is to worship my God truthfully, but also I lost some years where God's glory was not my main concern, and I sort of never knew that it was, and I thought that was a good that's what people like me need to hear.
There's another side to this that I've had to really think about over the last couple of years. When you put up the traditional statement, now I knew you before the statement, but I didn't know you very well, and a lot of people think they know you by that statement, but that's all they know of you.
Right.
There's another Eric Hankins. I mean, you're a husband, a father, a pastor. You got Calvinists in your church.
You teach Sunday school.
Yeah, I mean, all you have is that, you just don't know that. And so I'm going to give you a word of testimony. When I was a young pastor and a young theologian, one of the most important professors I had here at Southern in my doctoral program was Timothy George. And he taught a doctoral seminar on John Calvin, and I'm in it. And Timothy George is a Calvinist, or he would prefer to say a Reformed theologian. So I'm very excited. I learned more about Calvin in that semester than in any other concentrated part of my life. Read more, dived in the deep end of the pool. It was fantastic. So we had to write a major paper for this doctoral seminar, and mine was on Calvin and Providence. And we had to turn in the paper at a midpoint. And then Timothy George meditated upon it and sent it back to us with instructions about how it was to be rewritten to be turned in at the end of the seminar. I was very proud of this paper, and I turned it in. And Timothy George looked at it and he said, "Everything you've said in here is absolutely right. The problem is you're ignoring Calvin the pastor." And he said, I was dealing with Calvin, I was dealing with the Institutes, I was dealing with his commentaries, I was dealing most importantly with some of the debates, such as on the eternal predestination of God. I made the argument that Calvin, he says in the debate, he says one should never use permittere, one should never use the verb to permit in dealing with God and his will. God never permits, he wills. It's always a will. Permit, he says, is a theological evasion. And represents theological cowardice. And he uses illustrations. He said, such that one should keep in mind that if a man is on a ship and the mast of the ship swings around and crushes his skull, you should not say he was killed by a mast. You should say God killed him with a mast. All right? So I put that in my paper. Timothy sent it back. Look at Calvin the pastor. Well, this is taking too long, but I had to go do it. Talking about long. Digging out Calvin the pastor took long, because then I had to look at his sermons, and more importantly, look at his letters. Calvin wrote incredible pastoral letters. So I read Calvin writing to the Queen of Navarre, where he writes to her after she has suffered a death, and he uses, guess what word? Permit. We know not why God has permitted this. I'm thinking, well, Calvin, you just argued that it's cowardice to use that term. And so I had to document and document and document. By the time I finished it, I didn't find Calvin the hypocrite. I found Calvin the theologian pastor. And I came to understand that this is the same man. He believes the same things. He is in one context here arguing with a heretic, and he's over here ministering to a believer, and they're two different contexts. But if I only looked at one of these, I would have a completely unbalanced understanding of Calvin. Now, I realize you've rarely been identified with Calvin before, but similarly, I would simply say, I think we do that to each other now. I think it's very easy for us to read one thing we write or one angle of our lives and say that's who he is.
Yeah, and so I would say, if I'm addressing, I really am a nice guy. Before I got into this, I had a professor tell me, Don't wade off into this.
Statement?
The statement and into this issue, because you are going to get pulverized. I mean, I got a heads up. The Calvinistas, that's what we call you behind your back.
Don't print up t-shirts, please.
They'll maul you. And so I'm talking about bad treatment.
Yeah.
And he was right. I'm talking about hostile, hostile. But you can even check social media today, and there's some guys just, I mean.
And you know that goes both ways. It doesn't excuse it in either place, but it goes both ways.
I absolutely acknowledge that. But it enough of that will begin to create the impression that, first of all, that I want to rid the convention of Calvinists. That is false. That is absolutely false. I think that would be a terrible thing to do. That was never my intent or anybody that I have thought this through with. So I would want you to know I want to think, I want to be challenged. The discussion results in me having to go, wow, I guess you're right. You know, this is a part of the theological discourse and process that I want to be involved in. I really am not. I'm not a bad guy.
Well, I'll testify to that. And I will also say that a part of the gift that you brought to Southern Seminary today, and I didn't know what you were going to preach on and what you were going to do. I had confidence to be good. But you used a sense of humor about these things. And, you know, that's one of the main ways God makes a theologian humble, is by realizing that we're talking about the most profound things, but you could joke about learning EE at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, and the irony of that, or the apparent irony of that, is enough to, you know, make people laugh, and you very kindly, you know, drew attention to that and went on and validated, you knew where you were and all the rest. I mean, these kinds of things go a long way, I think. In the way we relate.
Absolutely, and I think what was so great about the Calvinism Advisory Committee, which, once you described it, really is just kind of a really not great name for it, but anyway. And I would encourage you guys as well, before you lay into somebody, sit down, have a cup of coffee, listen to somebody and where they're coming from and how did they get where they are. What do they mean? We've already talked about the fact that this terminology is really wiggly. Can be challenging in any context, but then you transpose that into the key of Southern Baptist, and it's even more complex. What do you mean when you say that? Ask questions. Listen. Earn the right to be heard. Right. And engage, and you'll find A, that you agree about a whole lot more things than you think you do, and B, that you really do have some things that you don't agree about, but you're recognizing that these aren't going to be reasons not to do the gospel together, and we are not going to, even if we use terms like, obviously, I wouldn't hold a position that I thought was deficient, but what do we mean when we say, when we use those words, we're not saying the other person's character is deficient or their thinking is deficient or their quality of their ministry is deficient. And so I think there need to be a whole lot more sit down, respectful conversations where we're listening and valuing our partnership in the gospel.
Yeah, I think just to return to this, I don't think the word deficient is a very helpful word in this context. It's not very theologically precise. But I do think we need to recognize we're going to disagree on things. And I think, you know, for instance, there is no Southern Baptist position on eschatology. We are required to believe in the bodily, physical, visible, glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom and claim his church. All that's affirmed within the Baptist faith and message. And that's why we will often, in a way that isn't superficial and isn't dismissive, we'll joke about the fact that we disagree on eschatology. And, you know, so every once in a while we'll have Southern Baptists, you get a bunch of preachers together, and they'll say, well, you know what, when it happens, you're going to know I was right, you know, and then you ask somebody else to pass the cream for your coffee. And you might actually, from time to time, have a good opportunity for a discussion on that, because it does matter. It impacts how you preach. It impacts how you understand the biblical text and the flow of the biblical narrative. It's not unimportant. But it doesn't keep you from sitting around a table and then going out in the world and telling people about Jesus. And I think when you get to soteriology, it's a little more difficult, because you're a lot closer to how you actually share the gospel. But one of the things that I think is absolutely mandatory in this is that we think of some examples like Calvin and Whitfield together. Mm-hmm. If they lay out their soteriology, it sounds very different, and it was.
Whitfield and Whitfield.
What'd I say?
Calvin and Whitfield.
Okay, thank you. Wesley. Good point. Yeah, I could rewrite church history here in a hurry. But with Wesley, you know, he explicitly rejected many of the things that that Whitfield affirmed. But if you look at how they shared the gospel, they share the gospel the same way. When they tell someone what it means to become a Christian and how they can know salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, they describe it the same way. They tell it the same way. I think we can mislead not only others but ourselves in thinking that we have to have an absolutely common unified soteriology in order to tell people about Jesus, because if so, Southern Baptists would have had to stop doing common missions a very long time ago.
Absolutely. In fact, here's maybe a rule we could try out. You can only talk about your soteriology at the level that mm-hmm. some of this debating is going on for 1 week after you've shared the gospel with someone. You only get 7 days to talk about it, and then to re-up for another 7 days, you have to actually share the gospel. Because I'm convinced that a huge problem is we are not sharing the gospel with lost people, and that is across the board. That is across the board. That's why I chuckle when the statement is made, "Well, you Calvinists don't like to do evangelism." Nobody in the convention wants to have that debate on any side of this issue, because we're not engaging lost people with the gospel. And so, if it's that important to you, then I think more and more I'm going to start saying, "Why don't you tell me of a recent opportunity you've had to share Jesus with someone?" And if you can't, then maybe you can use this time to brush up on your approaches to sharing Jesus with people. And so I'm telling you, it better show up in the way you're engaging a lost world.
There are multiple accountabilities for us all. And there's the Great Commission accountability. There's a theological and confessional accountability. There's an inerrancy accountability. There's a personal sanctification accountability. You go down to leadership accountability. They're all there. And they all need to show up every time we show up, mm-hmm. all of this. And that leads me to ask you, kind of as we come to a close here, I know you're not a prophet, but where do you think the SBC is headed? In other words, draw me a picture of what you think the Southern Baptist Convention is going to look like, say, 20 years from now.
Well, I'll give you my hopeful version. And I would say, this is what I would say to you guys as well. The concept of cooperating together to do do the work of missions and evangelism is biblical, and it's brilliant, and you got to love it. I preached at our state convention last week, and it's just a bunch of white-haired old white guys sitting out there, and not very many of them. And there's a disengagement with your generation, and I get it. I understand you go and to some stuff, and you think, embrace afresh the investment that's been made. This seminary exists because of that cooperative effort, and you gotta pay your dues in it. Support your association. Support your state convention work. Go to the stuff. Ask. You'll probably have to ask 10 times to be allowed to actually be involved in the decision-making process. I get it, and that's frustrating because you're ready now. But I believe that with this fresh energy about theology, it really, really could be our best days. I hear people talking about the demise of the convention and the demise of denominational work, and maybe some of the language needs to die, maybe some of the strategies need to die, but the concept is a way we're going to continue to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so be hopeful about it. Get engaged in it. Fall back in love with your brother ministers. And love them even in spite of the things that you disagree with them about. And let's let's see this thing to the ends of the earth and not give up on one another and on this incredible investment that's been made by folks who've come before us.
Let me answer my own question in terms of what I think the SBC is going to look like. I think if you look 20 years back, you're at the height of the SBC conservative resurgence. And those of us who lived through that would tell you that the SBC on the conservative side was unquestionably unified. And we were unified because the issue of biblical inerrancy, which was shorthand for an entire theological system of propositional revelation and the authority of Scripture and verbal inspiration, you just go down the list, it's all there. That unified us, and it unified us in a great crusade. And that crusade, by God's grace and to God's glory, was won. And it had to be, or none of us would be here, or none of us would want to be here. And then we've gone through a period in which, on the other side of that, we've gotten a little fat and happy, living, first of all, in the belief that the SBC was God's favorite denomination, and that while mainline Protestants were dying off and all the rest, we were the exception. And then we've awakened to the fact we're actually not such an exception after all. And then we're also awakening to the fact that there is a post-Christian culture that is now the norm, and that the rapid secularization that took place in Europe is now just as rapidly taking place here, just a bit delayed. And I think we're going to be in a different kind of situation in which we're desperately not just going to have to learn how to live with each other, we're desperately going to need each other. Mm-hmm. Because we're going to be up against unbelievable theological, ethical, moral, discipleship, leadership challenges. I think the SBC has seen nothing like this yet. I think we're going to find ourselves in a situation in which we're not going to be willing to work with one another. I feel right now, not just in the future, right now, we desperately need one another, and we need the resources we all bring to this. And I think one of the regrettable, sad, sinful things we could do now is decide that what we need to do is really think internally, satisfying thoughts about a theoretical Southern Baptist convention, and what we need to think about is what it means to have healthy gospel churches in a hostile culture ready to be faithful to Christ. Mm-hmm. I was with an astronaut the other day. We had him on this campus, and it's the first time I've ever really sat down any length of time with an astronaut. He spent, Colonel Jeff Williams, he spent almost a year in outer space and several different trips. He rode the space shuttle, and but lately he's been going to the International Space Station on a Russian rocket, which redefines faith for me, but nonetheless. one of the interesting things about riding on this Russian rocket, he said, is that you're on the space shuttle, you're flying it. On the rocket, you're riding it. And there are three people in it, and the capsule is really small. And you're there for a long time before you ever take off, and then you're there for a long time riding to where you're going, and you're locked in this thing where the three faces of these three cosmonauts are just staring at each other in this very confined space, and life depends upon them making it all together. And I thought, I really am in a place where I'm ready to ride with just about any Southern Baptist. And I think we're going to have to be in that position and be eager to do it and say, I'm ready to get locked into a seat because I'm assured of the things I need to be assured of. And while we're riding, there'll be some good things to talk about. But that's going to include our wife and our kids. That's going to include our passions. That's going to include all kinds of other things. It's going to include how much we love our churches and what our hopes for the coming generation. And we'll talk some theology too. But if theology is all we talk about, then we're not the theologians we think we are. Because theology is who we are, and not just the conversations we choose to have. Does that make any sense?
Total sense.
So preach me a sermon at the end. What do you want me to think about as we come to an end, or for all of us?
Preach you a sermon.
You know what I mean?
End.
This is the last moment. You get the last word.
And this is kind of for free. This would be somewhat off topic. I preached about the Great Commission, and we. Mm-hmm. Talk about the Great Commission a lot, Great Commission Baptist and that kind of thing. But I think a very exciting revolution, it shouldn't be a revolution in the church, but it is a fresh passion for making disciples. Mm-hmm. Hold that as a pole star in your vision for the way you work in your churches. Have disciple making ministries. It's revolutionizing my ministry. Again, I'm just discipling a couple of guys along with my other pastoral duties, and I'm discipling them to disciple someone else. Everything I teach them every day, I'm saying, now these are things you need to be preparing when God links you up with a less mature believer or a lost person, is get into a disciple-making relationship with others. And I think that's going to be key and critical. Once again, that's where theology starts to show up in meaningful ways in kingdom work. And so let's not just go sprinkle the gospel around. Let's bring it full force and call people to real Christ following that transforms them and the world around them.
This is a conversation that didn't begin today, and it's not going to end here, nor should it. So thank you for coming into this conversation and being a witness to it and a part of it. Would you join me in expressing appreciation to Dr. Hankins for being here?
Thank you.
And as we go, we'll come to pray for one another and be excited in what the Lord's doing in each other's lives and ministries. God bless you. We'll see you next time.
Thank you.